creature was made subject to vanity, and that means the creation. The creation was made subject to emptiness, non-productivity, not willingly, that is, not because it willed it, not because it had sinned, not because it had done anything wrong, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. The earth was subjected to the bondage of sin, but it was subjected in hope. That is, something better would come to the earth someday. Some good, some tremendously uplifting and enjoyable thing would happen to the earth in the future. Until this time of liberty, the entire universe longs for this time of liberation to occur. In verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. This word groan means that there is a sighing sound, which indicates the deep longing that's in the creation. Travailing has in it the idea of bearing a child together, or experiencing the pain of childbirth together. All of creation sighs, and all of creation bears its pain and waits for the time of liberty and the time of liberation. God's people also long for this coming kingdom. In fact, we pray for it each time we say the words, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." When we pray for God's will to be done in earth as it is done in heaven, then we're praying for this time of earth's liberation and of a time when the sons of God, that is God's people, are glorified. A time when they are given the honor, when they are given the credit due unto them. A time when they share in the administration of the earth with Jesus Christ, who will be the King. The Jewish nation will be there, and the apostles will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And God's people who have been faithful in their service to Him through Jesus Christ will be repaid an hundredfold and will be given places of responsibility in this theocratic kingdom of Almighty God. This time of liberation, this time when Satan is bound for 1,000 years, this time when the earth produces, according to its original intent, the desert blossoms as a rose, the animal kingdom is at peace with itself, and even the dangerous and deadly serpents are the plaything of children. This time is a time for which God's people hope. It is not the blessed hope. The blessed hope is this, that we will be living when Jesus comes again, and that we will be translated, that we will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, that we shall not see death until the Lord's Christ shall come. This is the blessed hope. But the hope that Paul writes about here is connected to the deliverance of the earth from Satan's influence and the deliverance of God's people into this kingdom. In verse 24, Paul writes to the Romans and informs them that it is this hope that sustains them and us in a time of trouble and conflict. Now notice in verse 24, for we are saved by hope. Now we understand that our personal salvation is accomplished by faith, for by grace are you saved through faith. There seems to be a difference in faith and hope. Faith is generally predicated upon a fact that has occurred in the past, though this is not always true. But hope has in it primarily the idea of something that is expected in the future. So when I read that we are saved by hope, I understand the word saved means to make sound, to preserve safe from danger, loss, or destruction. I believe that Paul is saying that we are sustained by hope. The word hope means, and I think this is the best definition I've seen, it means the expectation of something future. A well-grounded expectation and a gladly and firmly held prospect of a future good. So then we are kept and sustained in all of our trials by this hope of that which is to be. Paul emphasizes that at that particular time, as he writes to the Romans, they are not in this kingdom situation. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? The word seen means to use your eyes to observe with your very own eyes. And so Paul's reasoning is this: hope would not be hope if its objects were in view, for we could not hope for what we are looking at with our own eyes. So Paul tells the Romans, you're not in this time of blessedness on the earth, because you're hoping for it. And if you were in this circumstance, then you couldn't hope, because hope that is seen or realized is no longer hope. We are not at this time delivered from the bondage or consequences of sin. Not man, not creation, but we firmly expect to be delivered from our bondage to it. Not only does the creation expect to be delivered from it, but mankind, that is those who have been born into the family of God, also expect to be delivered from the bondage and tyranny of sin. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now Paul describes our circumstance. Paul now describes our situation. We see not. That is, we do not observe with our eye. And therefore, we are waiting with patience. And this word has in it the idea of enduring under a particular kind of load. It's like men carrying a heavy object. Perhaps several men carrying a heavy object. And all of them are tiring under its weight. And yet none of them will set the burden down nor remove himself from it. They continue to bear the load. That, according to Paul, is patience. It's when God's people, knowing they have a great load to carry, continue to carry that load even though they weary themselves and physically are burdened and tired and oftentimes emotionally exhausted, yet we refuse to lay the burden down and leave the work of God undone. That's patience. And with this kind of patience, we wait. And that means to just wait out and long for. It's like people who wait out a dangerous circumstance. You know, sometimes the weather turns bad here in Arkansas, and there are tornadoes and thunderstorms, high wind. Most of the time we can simply wait out the storm. We want it to pass. We want it to end. There's not a great deal we can do about it, so what do? We just wait out the storm. And there's a great storm that engulfs the people of God and the earth today. We cannot even estimate how deeply sin runs into the framework and fiber of our nation, our world, our families, and ourselves. We have never seen how deeply rooted is the evil in our society. Only do we see the substrata, not the very heart, the warping wolf of society itself. We're simply, with patience, waiting for the time of our deliverance. This makes little sense to fat, lazy saints who endure little and resent deeply the least suffering they're called upon to endure as God's people. But to the saints in Rome to whom Paul wrote this letter, they very well knew what Paul meant. They knew what the dark night of turmoil, of persecution and suffering would bring to them. And so they could legitimately wait patiently for the deliverance of themselves and the deliverance of creation from the servitude of sin. Now, Paul emphasizes that the Spirit helps us to have hope. In fact, I believe that it is this hope that is one of the three remaining spiritual gifts. As Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13:13, "And now abideth faith, hope, and love." I believe this is the kind of hope that Paul has reference to. I believe this is what he means when he writes that we are to have patient hope, and that this hope is the expectation of something in the future which has to do with the liberation of man from his bondage and the earth from its bondage. In verse 26, Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities." Now, he writes in the same way. That is, likewise means in the same way. So he's referring to something that he's already written about. And what he's written about is the groaning of the creation. So Paul is saying that the Spirit of God aids or articulates the groanings and the sighs of creation. And in the same manner, the Spirit of God articulates the kind of sighing and groaning and helps us, as we'll see, as we too long for that time of deliverance. Likewise, the Spirit helps. And this word means, the word helps means to lay hold of a thing together with a person, and so to assist that person. It has in it the idea of active help. Someone who literally engages in labor with someone else. The prefixes indicate this. It means together. The Holy Spirit actually gathers in to the task and gets under the load with us. Now, what is it? Well, the Holy Spirit also helps what? Our infirmities. Now, this means want of strength or weakness or feebleness. It comes from the same word we get anesthetic from. You know what happens to you when the anesthesiologist administers an anesthetic? Probably go to sleep. At least it deadens your ability and your sensitivity to pain. And Paul says that in the spiritual realm, oftentimes we are like anesthetized persons. We're weak and insensitive. And so the Spirit of God helps or comes alongside and engages itself in helping us to reach that level we want to reach in our communication with Almighty God. In the self-same manner, refers to verse 22, when it says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails and in pain together until now." It is the Spirit helping the creation to articulate its pain, the pain that it feels and that is called a groaning. It is the sighing of God's creation to be set free from its bondage to sin. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now put this in context with the fact that he's talking about this coming time of peace, when the Bible tells us that the children of God are glorified and that this entire creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. It doesn't mean that we don't know how to pray. I've heard people say that this means that you and I just don't know how to pray. What Paul's talking about is that when we view this time that he's described and we know will exist because of other scriptures, many, many other scriptures, Paul is saying we don't comprehend that time. We don't understand that time. We really don't know how to pray concerning that time. The word ought here means there's need of something that is absent or wanting, has in it the idea of necessity. For we do not know what and how we ought to pray, what, concerning this period of time. You know, the idea that God's people don't know how to pray is a contradiction of the Scriptures, because we're constantly told to pray. Just as creation needs aid and help from the Spirit in its sighs for liberty, so the believer needs help and aid from the Spirit, because the believer does not comprehend the full implications of this coming event. So, fulfilling that task for which the Holy Spirit has been in the world since the departure of Jesus, at least, where he said, "I'm going away, but I will not leave you comfortless or as orphans, but I'll send the Comforter, one to help you." But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Perhaps the word intercession is what creates a problem for us. But this word means to plead or intercede on behalf of someone in an active way. Now, here's a good biblical example of this word intercession. And that is the Good Samaritan helping the man that was robbed and wounded and left by the wayside. How did the Samaritan intercede for that person? by binding up his wounds, by pouring oil into his wounds, by taking him to a place of safety and paying for his room and paying for his food, the Good Samaritan interceded, and that's what this word means, the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God itself, maketh intercession. It literally means that the Spirit of God helps us tangibly. Groanings, again, is a sighing as of one distressed. Sighs and groans are methods of communication. Some of you are aware of the fact that our copy machine has been inoperative for a little while, 2 or 3 days. And I called Thursday, I believe, the company that has the maintenance contract, and about 9 o'clock, a young man came to service unit. I was in my study studying, and I thought, well, I'll stay for a while. I was already getting a little tired and had planned to go out and do some things and rest, then come back and study, but I thought he'll be here a few minutes, so I'll just stay and study. Then I can sign the ticket and lock up and go do the things I plan to do. Well, I noticed about 10 o'clock when I peeked inside the office that there were just things scattered out here and there. And I thought, well, that doesn't really mean much. He'll get that back together in a hurry. But about 10:30, as I sat there at my study desk, I heard this. I also heard sprung. Well, I sat there till 11:30. And he's communicating with me. Never uttered an intelligible sound. Never said a word. But he's communicating with me. About 12:15, as he was getting everything together, I said, you had quite a few problems, didn't you? Said, I sure did. Said, I lost a little spring and I had to make one and it didn't want to fit. And then I ran into this problem. And I said, where do you go to church? And he said, Assembly of God. And it all kind of, you know, come together. Now, if it had been a Baptist, I would have understood what he said. A Baptist would have said words. Okay. And been no problem. But being an Assembly of God, he couldn't possibly say bad words. And I'm glad, but I understood what he meant. It is a constant stream coming out of that office of sighs and groans. But we communicated. Sometimes we communicate with God that way. And it's true and legitimate communication. But in that circumstance, the Spirit of God aids us, stands with us, undergirds us, so that in our sighs and in our groans, in our expression of pain and suffering and disappointment, which we may do by exhaling or inhaling or pursing our lips and blowing through them and creating a whistling noise, whatever we do, God is getting the message and understands what we're trying to say, and here's why. Because our communication with God is spirit to spirit. Jesus said in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It is never in the flesh. We've learned that as we've studied the book of Romans. Because communication is flesh to flesh and spirit to spirit. It is never flesh to spirit nor spirit to flesh. Because the flesh is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it ever be. And here's what Paul wrote. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. This word searching comes, well, it was used in some of the classical writings to describe a lion who'd had its meal stolen by a human and then got on the track of that human and was searching for him. It's used in some of the classical writings to describe a dog that is trailing its prey, just snuffing the prints of the animal and following it until it finds the animal. And Paul said, the Spirit of God searches what? It searches the heart. The heart of whom? The heart of his people. Find out the mind of the Spirit that's in that heart. And the word mind literally means what one has in mind, what one thinks and feels. Jesus said in Luke 9:47, and Jesus perceiving the thought of their heart, he's talking about the quarreling disciples who were wondering who is going to have the greatest place in the coming kingdom. And Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their heart, Jesus searched the heart and knew the thinking of the heart. He knew the mind of the heart. And this is exactly what Jesus meant when he spoke in Matthew chapter 5 and said, concerning the law and committing sin, verse 27 of Matthew chapter 5, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery. But where? With her already. Where? In his, where? His heart. And the Spirit of God searcheth the heart to find out the mind or the thinking of the heart. And when the Spirit of God searches our heart, he finds there a thinking that has to do with the kingdom of God and things that are spiritual. The Spirit searches out the spirit of man and understands the thinking that's in the heart. He knows what we're thinking. He searches the heart and understands the heart. We may hide our thoughts behind smiles, but the Spirit of God knows what we're thinking down deep inside. And he that searcheth the hearts knows what is the mind or the thinking of that man's spirit. Why? Because the Spirit makes intercession or helps the saints according to God. Now this word intercession here means to fall in with, to meet and talk with another, to join in. You know, it's like here's a fellow walking down the road, here's a fellow just sort of joins in, they pick up conversation, as they travel a few more minutes, perhaps another man joins them, and now there are three people that have joined in the conversation. That's the idea. The Spirit makes intercession. We start to pray about these things that our understanding is darkened in. The Spirit of God just joins in and shares in the conversation and prays or intercedes, that is, aids us as we pray and speak to God. Because the Holy Spirit helps the saints according to God or what God's plans are. I want to emphasize there is no special language wherein men pray in the Spirit. That is a special tongue. The language of the Spirit is to you and to me English. And you can pray if you know the words and you understand the truth and comprehend the principle. You can pray in English. God understands English. You don't have to try to get so emotional that you lapse into some sort of strange, unknown thing. The only reason that the sighs and groans are there is simply you don't comprehend the fact. If you knew the fact, then you could say the fact and that groaning wouldn't be there. That sighing wouldn't necessarily be there. The idea that this groaning and sighing is some kind of higher form of prayer is simply not true. It is prayer, but it is prayer that's helped by the Spirit of God, who, when we can't articulate, just goes in the heart and finds out what we're trying to say and bears that message to God.